Well, as was mentioned in the opening prayer, today is the 49th day, or the seventh Sabbath after Passover. And we know that tomorrow will be the 50th day, Pentecost. And we all know Pentecost means to count 50. But what was happening on that 49th day, the day before Passover, that Sabbath, in Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago? And the answer is, we don't know. But we do know some things that happened on that seventh Sabbath after that. We know, the Bible tells us where the disciples were. Jesus said these words, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high." He gave them those instructions to wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit was given. So the disciples and followers, which the Bible at that time was around 120 people, stayed in Jerusalem waiting for the Comforter, for Christ to send it, to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the power of God. Today we're going to look at just one of those fruits of the Holy Spirit that would be given, that you could use as a result of God's Holy Spirit. Because this is one of the disciples in the early church, they needed a lot, this fruit, the Spirit that I'm going to be talking about, they needed a lot of it to get them through the coming years after Christ ascended back to heaven. They would be left. And that Holy Spirit, we know, is one called faithfulness. Take your Bibles and let's turn over to the book of Galatians. I know we've read this hundreds and hundreds of times. But it says here in Galatians 5, verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." These are fruits of the Spirit that can be produced. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Or some translations, it's faith. You know, the Greek word here for faithfulness is pistis, also meaning trustworthiness. Faithfulness, trustworthiness. You know, Webster's defines faithfulness as maintaining allegiance, constant, loyal, showing a strong sense of duty, conscientious, and reliable. Those are the definitions from Webster for the word faithful, faithfulness. You know, some of these definitions of being faithful sound a lot like a military motto that some of you may know. Maintaining allegiance, strong sense of duty. Well, the Marine Corps, United States Marine Corps, in 1883, adopted this motto, Semper Fidelis, which means always faithful. If you are a Marine, you're to be always faithful. And we know this Monday, our country is remembering those who have died. Many of your parents may have served in the military service. I know my father did. But it was established back in 1868, on May 30th, when flowers were placed in all the graves of the Confederates and the Unions at that time. But in the book of Timothy, it tells us, in 2 Timothy 2:3, you don't have to turn there, but you can write it down. It says, "You therefore, brethren, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." As a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Many of us have never fought that physical battle. But we fight spiritual battles. We know that. Paul talks about that. Every day, as Christian soldiers, our commander is Jesus Christ. Christ's disciples were faithful to the end of their lives, weren't they? Faithful to the end of their lives. And the thing that helped them persevere was this fruit of the Spirit of faithfulness. Being faithful. They were good soldiers of Christ who paved the way for you and me in our Christian lives today by their example. I want us to turn back to a parable in the Bible over in Matthew. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 here. A famous parable. And we'll begin reading in verse 14. It's called the parable of the talents. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another one 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. He doubled them. And likewise, he who had 2 gained 2 more. And he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord, those servants came and settled the account with them." Let's read down to verse 21. "And then his Lord said to him," to those who had doubled theirs, "and he said," in verse 21, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let's get down to verse 24. "Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I know you to be hard man.'" Now he's telling God this. "I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what's yours. Take it back. I don't need it. I don't want it." "But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reaped where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back, at least own it with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. And it says, "Whoever who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, where there will be gnashing and weeping of teeth." These talents here that he's talking about are not physical talents. These talents are God's Holy Spirit that he gave you. And he said he went away, and when he returns, he wants to see what you've done with this talent. The Holy Spirit, which is a gift from God. And when we use that gift, it produces fruits of God's Spirit. But if we don't use it, that gift, it will lay dormant and not produce any fruit. You know, the first 2 servants in the parable were faithful servants, weren't they? And they produced from what gave them. The third servant, not only did he not produce anything, he gave the master an attitude about it. He said, "Take it back. You know, it's yours. I don't need it. I don't need your help." It's like if someone had given you a really nice and valuable gift, and then years later, maybe you saw that person again and they remembered that gift they gave you, and they said, "How's that gift I gave you? How's it working out? Are you using it?" "Oh, that gift? I never use it. I put it in the closet. I buried it up there somewhere. But here, let me go get it. Take it back. It was yours originally. And I have no need of it. You wouldn't, if you gave somebody a gift like that, you wouldn't really appreciate somebody wanting to throw it back at you and say, oh, I didn't ever use that. I don't need it. Here, take it back. That was the attitude of the unfaithful servant. The servants who used God's Holy Spirit and produced much fruit were given much, it says, in return. The unfaithful servant quenched God's Holy Spirit, just as he had symbolically, if he had just poured cold water onto a blazing fire. He handed back the one talent after never even doing anything at all with it. He just buried it, left it lay there. You know, Luke 18:8 says, will I find faith on the earth when I return? Christ is asking, will I find faith on the earth when I return? God the Father is faithful. He is always faithful. Deuteronomy 7:9 says this, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, and faithful God who keeps the covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. That's a wonderful promise. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one, Satan. He promises you that. He is faithful. Now, these are just a couple of scriptures from the Bible, and there are many more. Just a couple that I picked out. But there was a young man who made it into the Bible, what I would call the Bible's Hall of Fame. You know, the football players and all these players have their NFL Hall of Fame they're inducted into. Well, the Bible has a chapter in it too. It's Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. So let's turn there to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11. And verse 32. And 33, I want to read. It says, and what more shall I say, for the time would fall me to tell, these are all faithful people, of Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, and also of David, and of Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtain promises, and stop the mouths of lions. Today, I would like to look at one of those that I just read, and that is the man Gideon. Gideon. Take your Bibles. He was the fifth judge of Israel. Gideon. Turn over to the book of Judges, chapter 6. Chapter 6 here. And we'll read some of this. I'll paraphrase some of it. But it says, and the children of Israel, verse 1, did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves the dens and caves and the strongholds which are in the mountains. The children of Israel had forgotten God, and God was punishing them once again by using the Midianites. And the Midianites every year would come and ravish the lands, it says, as locusts. And they would take the animals, all the herbs, the crops, and destroy them or take them with them. So it says in verse 6, Israel was greatly impoverished because the Midianites and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of those Midianites taking everything. They were impoverished. And they had had enough at that point. And as you read on in chapter 11, the Israelites were hiding out in the caves and rocks every time they would come. And the scripture says that the Israelites cried out to God for those 7 years of this. And in the seventh year, it makes you wonder why they had to wait so long to keep putting up and not asking God to help them. This had happened 7 years. So what were they doing in the other 6 years? Why didn't they cry out then? Well, we really don't know the answer to that. But my guess is that they put God out of their lives. And so, when they were at their desperate last, they cried out to God for His help. And they didn't do it prior to that because it would be recognizing existing that the real God existed because they were Baal worshipers. What about today, brethren? Is this nation today any different than that time that Gideon was in? You know, I've read several articles, and I'm sure many of you have read those things, that after 9/11 happened, the churches were the fullest they've been in probably decades and years and years and years. The churches were full of people. They didn't even wait till their Sunday worship, or if they went Saturday. They didn't wait till then. They went on the weeknights, and they went praying to God after 9/11. But it didn't last very long. How long did it last? People have really changed. You know, nothing has really changed over the years from the time of Gideon and the time of today. So people from the days of Gideon and also the days of Elijah worshiped Baal. During the times of Gideon and Elijah, there will be examples of faithfulness in these two men and faithlessness in these two men who were faithless. It's going to show us the meaning of the scripture in 2 Corinthians when we look at these two men, Gideon and Elijah, I will cover also. Because it says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We're to walk by faith, not by sight. Turn back to the book of Judges, or you're still there. Let's read verse 11. It says in verse 11, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites." So that's what Gideon was doing when God came to him. He was trying to preserve some food for the people because the Midianites would take it all. And he was in there working. "And an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all His miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring you up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.'" Gideon didn't really know at that time, why is all this happening? It says in verse 14, "And then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?' So he said to him, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Kind of sounds like Moses saying, "How can I do this?" And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." As one man. Then he says in verse 17, then he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talks with me." So you know what happens there. He goes, he departs, and he tells him to wait there until he comes back, and he brings a sacrifice back with him of the goat and the unleavened bread. And the angel in verse 20 says, "And the angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth.' And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was with his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and the fire rose out of the rocks and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight." Then it says, Gideon perceived that the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." He believed. Gideon finally acknowledged who he was talking to. Who we know as the God of the Old Testament, who later became Jesus Christ. But Gideon needed a sign, didn't he? He needed a sign in believing his faith, to strengthen his faith. He was weak at that time. So he asked God for a sign, and he performed it there when he put the staff out. Read verse 25. It says, "Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said, 'Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it.'" So here Gideon's father is the one that had this image of Baal. You know, Baal was an ancient Canaanite god. He was an ancient Canaanite god associated with agriculture. He was believed to be the giver of life to the people. And mankind was dependent on him for providing what was necessary to sustain the farms, the flocks, and the herds. That's what his role was mainly, and that's why they looked to Baal. You know, in modern terminology, God might say to Israel at that time, "After worshiping Baal these last 7 years, Israel, how's that working out for you?" Not too good, huh? Not too good. How's that working out? You know, we read in verse 27, "So Gideon took 10 men and his servants, and he did as the Lord had said to him, but because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, because they would see what he was doing, he did it by night. And when the men of the city, verse 28, rose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered an altar which had been built." This was an altar to God now. "And they said, 'Who's done this thing?' And when they had inquired and they asked, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing.' Then the men of the city said, 'Joash, bring your son that he may die.'" They wanted to kill him. "Because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." So this is probably the turning point for the Israelites, because they didn't argue the point with Joash when they approached him. Joash had made a good argument against these men who came there. And he said, Joash then says, "If Baal is so great, if he is the great God, why was Gideon able to tear him down? How did Gideon have the power to do that, to tear this down?" So God gave his spirit to Gideon, And there are only a handful of people in the Old Testament that God gave His Spirit to. Only a handful. But Gideon's faith was wavering. It was wavering because he wasn't sure, first off, who he was talking to in the beginning. He had just called for four of the tribes of Israel, troops, armies, to come and help him. And they knew, he knew that they would be looking to him for leadership, to lead them in what God wanted him to do. And after Gideon sees thousands of these Midianites camping nearby, his faith is wavering again. Let's read in verse 36. It says, "Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said.'" So he's asking for another sign from God. When he sees how many thousands of people he's going to be up against, he's scared. And it says in verse 38, "And it was so, when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together and wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water came out of it." God did what he said. That's what he asked. God did it. "Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not be angry with me, and let me speak just once more. Let me ask you just once more. Let me test you, I pray, just once more with the fleece.'" This time, he wants him to reverse it. He wants him to do the same thing, but reverse the whole act. "But on all the ground, let there be dew." He wanted them to be dew on the ground. "And God did so that night, and it was to be no dew on the ground, and it was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on the ground." Yes, there was dew on the ground. So he just reversed what he had asked him. So Gideon's faith was strengthened when he saw this. But in verse 2 of chapter 7, as we continue with the story, the Lord said, "Gideon, the people who are with you," now he's got his troops, the four tribes and the men have all gathered together. And he says, "The people are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself." So he was saying, "You got too many guys here, because you could win this battle with 32,000. You could win the battle." So God's saying, "You got to get rid of some of these guys, you know, because if you win it, Israel's going to say, 'We did it, God. You didn't help us.' And they will claim glory for itself and saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Israel will say, "Well, we did it. God didn't do it." It says, verse 3, "Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful,'" or you could say faithless, "whoever doesn't have faith in me and what we're about to do, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 people returned and left. 22,000. After Gideon sees the thousand Midianites camping near, his faith is wavering once again. Just like Gideon, when we come to a place in our lives, brethren, that is beyond anything we could imagine happening to us, we would also be looking for assurances from God, wouldn't we? Just like Gideon did. Assurances from God to see it through. We would be on our knees. We would be praying to God, asking for those assurances that He would be there with us in our time of trial. And He would be our comforter, as the Holy Spirit is called. God's Holy Spirit would assure us. So now Gideon's army of 32,000 is surrounded and encamped. Let's read Judges. Chapters, So that leaves Gideon with only about 10,000 now. The 32 he had, 22 went. So he has 10,000 left for his army. And I don't think Gideon thought that many would leave, as I said. So we're going to stop here in the book of Gideon, in the book of Judges, for a moment. And we're going to look at someone else whose fear was endangering his faith. And that was the other person I told you, Elijah, whose fear was endangering his faith. And that is the prophet Elijah. He served Israel long after the book of Judges. He lived in the time of Israel where it was the same problem. You know, Israel for years would be serving God, then they'd be serving Baal, then they'd be serving God. They'd go in and out. Well, in this time of Elijah, they were serving Baal once again. Baal worship. And it was around 100 years after David, King David, a little over 100 years after that. We read in 1 Kings 18, if you'll turn over there. We'll come back to Judges in a minute. We read in 1 Kings 18, and we're breaking into the story here, but Elijah is going to be proving to the Israelites that God is their God, not Baal. God is their God, not Baal. He is the only prophet at this time, as it says, left here. Elijah has announced to Israel and King Ahab, who was the king then, that God would cause a drought in the land. A drought in the land because of their worship of Baal. God here now is punishing them again. And that drought's been going on for 3.5 years. It's been going on. And we're at this point in the story. And in those 3.5 years, God told Elijah to call, at the end of those 3.5 years, he told him to call all the priests of Baal. And there was 450 of those priests of Baal. And all the prophets of Asher, then there were 400 of them, to Mount Carmel. And God was going to have a showdown. There was going to be a showdown here at this time between himself and their gods. And this is an amazing story to show Israel who is the real God. Who is the real God? The priests and the prophets of Baal and Asher were told to set up an altar and to place a bull on it and to sacrifice it, but there would be no fire. The fire was supposed to be started by their god, Baal. That was the contest, and it was the prophets of Baal that went first in the contest or the showdown, and they built two altars. Let's read here in First Kings chapter 18, verse 26. Now they've got the altars prepared for this contest, and all the people are there, all the priests and the prophets of Baal, and it was just Elijah by himself. It says in verse 26, and so they took the bull which was given. This is the those who served Baal, given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they had made. Now picture this. They started in the morning, and they went up to noontime, and they're leaping around, and they're trying everything to get this fire started. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, I love these lines here, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and mustn't be awakened. Where's your God? What's he doing? And they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until blood gushed out of them. And it was so when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. So they're still trying to get this fire going from their God. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Okay, now it's my turn." He said, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he prepared the altar. And he put the meat on it and the wood. And after he had prepared it and got it ready, he told them, he said, "Go get, fill 4 water pots." And I read that, and those are not water pots, they're barrels. "Barrels of water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood." And then he said, "Do it a second time." And then he said, "Do it a third time." So it's 12 barrels of water now. And there was so much water that it ran all around the trenches that were around the altar. It overflowed. And it came to pass at that time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God of Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O God, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Turn their hearts back to you again. "And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trenches." Must have been like a bolt of lightning or something to do that. It consumed everything. "And then the people saw it, and they fell on their face and said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.' And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon, and they executed them." Now, there was 850 of them. But it was those, Elijah and those people that were with him, that went down and did as God said, not let them escape. And immediately after that, Elijah ended the drought. It says here, in verse, he went up to, we know, the Mount Carmel. And he went up and he told them, "Go look over the mountain to the sea and see if there's any rain," after he was praying. And they went up the first time, there was nothing. Second time, nothing. Third time. They went up on the seventh time. He told Elijah that he had seen a cloud about the size of a man's hand finally appear on the horizon. And Elijah said to King Ahab, who was present for all of this, to witness it, he said, "Prepare your chariots and leave before the rain comes." It's going to downpour here. And Elijah was a man of faith, and the rains came. And right then another miracle happened to Elijah. Elijah outran Ahab's chariots, it says, 16 miles back to Jezreel. Of course, that was with the help of God. You know, after all these miracles, you would say, Elijah, faith in God was very strong, wouldn't you? All these miracles had just happened. He should have had a lot of faith at that time. And nothing would shake it. So we see in 1 Kings 19:1 that King Ahab went back and he told his wife Jezebel. You've heard of Jezebel. She was a mean, wicked person. And he told her all that had happened, and she was furious and sent a message to Elijah. She said, "Send this message to Elijah, who was outside the gates of the city, that he is going to be dead before 24 hours pass for what you've done." So don't you think Elijah's response would have been, no problem. I know God's faithful, what he said. He's with me. He's not going to let anything happen to me. I know he will protect me. Is that what happened? Verse 3 of chapter 19. And when he saw that, speaking of the message, he arose and ran for his life. He arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he prayed he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. What just happened here? Elijah, a man of God, what happened to him? Faithful Elijah in a short time. He just got back there, and then he got, after doing all these victories. This prophet had lived all of his life serving God, and God did mighty works through him, and even miracles. So why did Jezebel's message affect his faith? Why did Elijah run to the entrance of the gate of Jezreel? He didn't go in. He says he went to the gate. Well, what did he expect to see when he came back? He must have expected to see people of Israel rise up and overthrow Jezebel and the king Ahab and completely turn back to worshiping the true God. Because that's what it said earlier. So he was kind of expecting that, that all this would change around in the city. But instead, he gets a message, as we just read, from Jezebel, you're going to die, Elijah. He never saw that coming, and he was at the top. He was at the top of his life serving God. But instantly, he was devastated when God didn't do what he thought he would do, did he? Elijah felt God, at that time, had forsaken him. After all these other things, his faith wavered, just like Gideon's, right before the battle with the Midianites, when he was asking for those signs from God. You know, as Christians, has it ever happened to you? Has it ever happened to us? Right when we think life's running along smoothly, everything seems to be going along just great, then boom, something hits you and your faith is tested to the max. Your faith is tested to the max. Back in 1985, things were going well with my wife and my family and our children we had. And I was, I would say, at the top of my career. At those years, I had a great job and I had a great income. Just bought a new house. And we just had our third son. But then just a few months later, my Jezebel appeared. My brother and I were co-managing a Chevy dealership body shop here in Miami. And after our first year, we'd worked 14 years for them, and they wanted us to go into management. And after our first year of being the managers there, which was very successful, and we were constantly receiving good compliments and praise for the job that we were doing, and the insurance companies were happy with what we were doing. A great job. The company said they had their best year ever with us. Things couldn't have been going better. I was at the peak of my life at that time, I thought. Until one day, the owner came to us and said, you are doing so well. Is there anything that we can do for you to make your life, your job better here? We're so happy with you. And of course, not thinking this out too brightly, my brother and I said, well, yes, there's one thing you can do for us. that would make it even better for next year and a little easier? Could you possibly find another department to move one of the workers that they had moved into our department during that year to another department, and he was a family member? Don't ever do that. And they moved him. They said, oh, yeah, sure, we can move him. We received a message just like Elijah did outside that gate. And the message was from the family member. And it says, I promise, if it's the last thing I do, I will see that you too will be fired from this company. And within 2 weeks of those praises and wonderful things, my brother and I were met by the general manager and says, I'm sorry to tell you this, guys. I apologize. It's not my decision. But he says, it's a family thing, and we're going to have to let you go. We were devastated. How could this happen to us? Our faith was being tested. It was being tested. I'd like to tell you that after that, I got a better job. But I didn't. I got a worse job for several years, including my brother. And then after that, to make things matter, just a couple years after that, Hurricane Andrew came and took our house away. How could that have happened to us? Sometimes the worst attack on our faith happens when we are experiencing at the height and the pinnacle of our life, just like it did with Elijah. Had experience, the same experience. Well, I want us to go back now to Elijah here. And Elijah traveled 40 days to Mount Horeb after he fled. And he got there. He went into a cave. And let's turn there to read that in 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. Verse 9, it says, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? That's God talking to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I've been zealous for the Lord God of hosts. And there's a comma there. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've tore down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I am left, and they seek to take my life. They seek to take my life. So God told Elijah, go out of this cave, Elijah, and watch this. Just watch what's going to happen. And God caused the mountain in front of him to break in two. And it says, and then he caused an earthquake. And then he had a mighty wind. And then there was a fire. He did all these things. And in verse 13, at the end of that, it says that Elijah heard a still small voice. And it says this in verse 13 of chapter 19. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, again, what are you doing here, Elijah? This is God talking to him. So he said the same thing he said in the beginning. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. God's response after he said that, he didn't sit there and really just listen to his response. Yeah, I hear you, Elijah. I hear this. No, he didn't say anything. You know what? I mean, he'd say something. He said, God's response to Elijah was this. Go, his first words, go return to Damascus. I have a job for you to do. I'm not finished with you. God wasn't finished with Elijah. And the trial he was in had nothing to do with God forsaking him. Elijah was making this himself, his own trial. Just like us, when we go through trials or we see things happening all around us, that we can get us discouraged. Remember that God says in Philippians 1 verse 6, he says, "Be confident of this thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." That's a promise. That's a fantastic promise. He says he's going to complete it. He wasn't through with Elijah. Elijah went on to live many years and do many great things. Now let's go back to the story of Gideon. Gideon, where we left off. Remember, we left him there in the story, in his army. That Gideon's army was down now to 10,000 men after 22,000 had left. Because they weren't faithful. They were faithless. They didn't believe God would help them or do that in any way. But God told him that this was still too many people for you, Gideon. They're not going to look at me. They're going to look at their own efforts and work. Turn to Judges 7. Judges 7 and verse 5. So there was too many people still. So God figured a way out to figure out this. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300. 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then he said, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let the other people go, everyone to his place." So now Gideon is left with 300 men in his army to battle against 135,000 men. Not very good odds, is it? If you're thinking just physically. So here's the battle plan, which is even more strange, I would say. But in verse 16, he says, "Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand, and with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers." Wouldn't you want to be one of those 300 men with that battle plan? This is it? You're going to give me a pitcher and a torch inside it and a trumpet? But the point is, it wasn't just the 300 men and the trumpets and the torches and the clay pots that won the battle that night. It was God who wanted them to trust him. Down here in, what we read in verse 17, "And he said to them, 'Look at me and do as likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do just as I do. When I blow that trumpet, and all who are with me, then you also blow your trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" That was it. Down verse 20, "And the three companies blew their trumpets and broke the pitchers and held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands. And they cried aloud, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" Here's their battle plan. "And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried and fled." They stood. When the 300 men blew the trumpets, the Lord sent every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. So they, basically, when they blew those trumpets and lit those torches, they stood there, is all they did. And the men in the camp destroyed themselves. God caused them. It was nighttime. God caused them to kill and fight one another I don't know if they couldn't see each other or God blinded them, but there was commotion and noise, and they killed themselves. 120,000 men that night. You know, we learn in chapter 8 that 120,000 men, as it said, died that night in battle. But not one of Gideon's men fell. Not one of those 300. God kept his promise. He was faithful. He was faithful. Brethren, God tells us that it's impossible to please him without faith, doesn't he? He tells us that in Hebrews 11:6, that if you don't have faith, you cannot please God. But we have God's Spirit working with us, and we know that one of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit is faithfulness. The stories of Gideon and Elijah have happy endings. Gideon judged Israel for another 40 years. Another 40 years. And they had peace in the land. God continued to use Elijah the prophet. And when it was his time to die, God took Elijah, it says, in a whirlwind in a chariot of fire. What a way to go. You know, my personal story that I told you, I don't want to leave you thinking I'm destitute. You know I'm not. But my personal story, I was blessed. Both my brother and I were both blessed. With a very good job later on for many years. And I worked many years there before retiring this a year ago. And I had the opportunity to build even a better house than the one that I had during Andrew. You know, the Apostle Paul said in closing here, near the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. For we walk by faith, not by sight.